Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about their liberty. They've been set free. Jesus Christ emancipated them by His work on the cross. Now that they are free, questions came up, to which Paul responded in the Corinthian letter, about what they can and cannot do as Christians. Questions that we have today, though perhaps not exactly the same. We don't ask questions like, hey, can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's not an issue. But it is a principle from the issue that does tell us how we ought to live and make decisions in what we might call gray areas. Gray areas meaning the Scripture isn't black and white on an issue. But there are principles, and so we ask, can I get involved in these kinds of things? To Paul the Apostle, there was a greater issue than can I do this or can I not do this. To Paul, the greatest overarching issue was, can I afford to do this? Will I be better off if I do this? Is it expedient for my spiritual growth, my spiritual journey? Not can I, but can I afford to do it or not do it? The big concern on Paul's mind, and I'll draw your attention to the word that segues in just a moment, the big thing is, I want to stay usable. I want to keep myself in a position where God can use me. Not will I get to heaven, that's not an issue. I'm saved by grace through faith, not of myself, not of works, and I trust in the finished work of Christ. But in the meantime, between earth and heaven, on the journey, how can I keep myself in a place where I am used the most by God? That ought to be our concern. Not just will I make it to heaven, but will I make it to heaven in style? Paul the Apostle said he wanted a grand entrance. You know, roll out the red carpet, Paul's coming in. Rather than just making it to heaven and having all the angels go, you know, we were taking bets on you. We didn't know if you'd make it or not, but we're glad you did. Not I want to get in by the skin of my teeth, but I want to get in and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. Now you'll be ruler over many things in the kingdom age. So the idea of being used by God, not being disqualified. And you'll notice now the last word of chapter 9, which sets the tone, and then we'll go back into the paragraph, is the word disqualified. Paul knew that it's possible for a Christian to get to a place where he or she is disqualified to serve. A castaway, one version puts it. And so he'll use himself as an example, as he did in chapter 9, but he'll use himself as an example as a runner, somebody on a race. Running a race. Being disqualified from a sport is something that in the last week we know something about if you followed the Olympics. People who have trained, people who have worked hard and their life's dream was to be in the Olympics, you know, it's a once in a lifetime opportunity. To then have a series of drug tests performed and the judges say, I'm sorry, we have found traces of an illegal or an unlawful or unethical medicine or drug in your system, which renders you disqualified from being in the Olympics. Imagine what that would be like. Your dream is shattered. Even to get into an Olympic competition, you have to work to a point where you go through the trials and you have to qualify in the trials so that you can finish the race, finish the event. With that in mind, Paul speaks about liberty. He uses himself as an example, doesn't want to be a castaway, doesn't want to be disqualified. And he'll use that as a segue to another example of liberty. Perhaps the best example, and that is the children of Israel. Talk about a free people, an emancipated people. Talk about a group of people that had all of the advantages, all of the privileges, but most of them failed. Most of them failed, disqualified from the ultimate service that could be rendered to God in their lifetime. Look back in chapter 9, verse 23, where we sort of pick up on the thought we had to cut off at last time. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, when he says, I become all things to all men, etc. that I might be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. There's only one gold medal. There's only one first place. And Paul says we ought to live the Christian life, not can I make it to heaven and still do this, but how can I win the gold? And I want to have that in my focus as I live. When I first moved to Albuquerque from Southern California, I met a man who had been in ministry for some time. I'd never met him before. I was invited over to a dinner at a lady's house who heard we were starting a church or wanted to. And he had been in the ministry. He had fallen into some immorality. And when I met him, he was visibly shaken. And he just said, he told me his story, poured out his heart to me. And he said, the hardest thing now is to know what I could have been, could have done, could have gotten involved in, and am disqualified from being able to do that, according to the Scriptures. Not that I can't serve God, not that I don't have some kind of a place, but what could have been, I now have to settle for second best or third best. And that was one of Paul's greatest fears, is that he wouldn't keep his body, his appetites, his desires under subjection enough as to prohibit that disqualification. So he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Think about this. What do you get when you win the Olympics? Well, let me tell you what you get in Paul's day when you win the Olympics. All the hard work, all the muscular strain, all the sweat. And when you win, they give you a little laurel wreath. Yeah, you get to stand on a little thing and everybody applauds you. And then they put this little ivy garland or crown of flowers on your head. And they say, congratulations. Now, in about 2 days, the thing's wilted. It's perishable. It doesn't last. You can hang it on your wall, but come back like in a year and look at that little garland, and it's just like a dry, shriveled up leaf. They do it, and they work hard, Paul says, for an imperishable, temporary crown. Now, here we are, living the Christian life, rather than thinking, what can I get by with? We can, Paul says, live in such a way, serve in such a way, act in such a way that we can have an eternal, imperishable crown. Ooh, how should we be training now then? How should we be disciplining now then? How can any of us just be indifferent toward Christ, indifferent toward the Christian life? Yeah, whatever. How can you do that? It's impossible. If the love of Christ would constrain you like it did with him. But we, he says, for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight. Now, he's sort of shifting metaphors here from the race to the boxing arena. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, and I'm just not out there shadow boxing. But I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I hope they're all right. Besides the Olympic Games, which were held in Athens, now they're held all over the world, but originally they were up in Athens. In Corinth, every other year, there was what's called the Isthmian Games, because Corinth, as I mentioned in our first study, if you were here, was on a little isthmus. Say isthmus 10 times. No, I'm just kidding. They were on that little narrow neck of land where the Peloponnesian Peninsula was, and they held their own version of the Olympic Games. So to use the analogy of sports, running would be very familiar to the Corinthians. They were entertainment-oriented in the sports fields. And by the way, it's evident from Paul's writings that he loved sports analogies, didn't he? He loved to refer to the Christian life, not just here, but several places, like a race. It's an interesting metaphor. I'm running a race. I have a goal. I want to win. That's how he lived his life. In Acts chapter 20, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders on the shores of Miletus, He says, I've been with you for 3.5 years. I've poured my life. I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now I'm leaving, going to Jerusalem. He says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that await me there, except that the Holy Spirit has told me in every place that bonds or chains and tribulations await me. That's what he's telling them. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. All I know is that I'm going to be put in jail and get beat up a lot. That's what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me. Now listen to what he says. But none of these things move me. Nor do I even count my own life dear unto myself, so that I can finish my race with joy. Finish. Not just start. Finish the race with joy in the ministry that I've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and he says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I want to be able to say that at the end of my life. That whatever God has given me to do, I can say, I finished the task. Rather than, yeah, he started well. Yeah, well, that was okay. Good start. Nice little sprint in the middle there. But whatever happened to Skip anyway? I want to be able to say, I've finished. I've kept the faith. Now, to do that, an athlete has to be disciplined, right? That's the hard part, right? If you've ever done any sports, you know that this is the hard part of being an athlete. Buying the shoes, that's fun. The outfit, the sunglasses, you look in the mirror, oh, I look pretty cool. I'm going to be the best guy out there on the track as far as looks are concerned. The fashion statement is pretty high up there. However, it's discipline. You get up early. You go to bed early. You eat the right stuff. Somebody offers you a Snickers. You say, I'm sorry. I want to win the race. I want to qualify. I want to stay on the track. And so we discipline, like Paul says, I discipline my body. Lest I become disqualified, not losing my salvation, but disqualified from the opportunity of serving Jesus Christ. Disqualified from the opportunity. Many Christians can hardly be described as running the race. It might be more accurate to say, I have finished the stroll. I've completed the meandering. Or some started but aren't continuing. Now they're on the bleachers, you know. They're not on the track anymore. They just sort of said, oh, forget this running thing. Forget this ministry thing. Forget the service thing. Now they're just sort of burned out with the whole thing. And they're just in the bleachers watching everybody else run. And like American sports fans, they're the ones giving all the advice to the athletes. Well, you know, you ought to run a little bit differently. And I noticed that your last wasn't quite that good. And yet they're on the sidelines eating the popcorn, getting the gut. Not even in the race. Let's stay in the race. Let's not quit the race. And let's stay as qualified as we can to serve God. Now the theme then, here and in the chapter we're opening up to, chapter 10, is that we have freedom, but it's also possible to fail in our freedom. That with privilege comes responsibility. And the best example, and Paul used it, is that of the nation of Israel. They were brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery, given their freedom. About 2 to 3 million of them at once were miraculously delivered. But they abused their freedom, they abused their liberty. And so, in the next several verses, let me give you the outline of it. The first few verses speak of the abuse of Israel's liberty. Here's a free nation. Here's the privileges they had. Here's how a people with liberty, freedom, can abuse their freedom. The abuse of Israel's freedom. Or the abuse of Israel's liberty. Second, beginning around verse 5, is the application of Israel's calamity. What made them fail? What are the things we ought to specifically take heed to? How can we apply their failure lest we fail in our liberty? Set free in Christ. And then third, the appeal for our responsibility. There's a strong warning toward the end of this section. Let's look then at verse 1 and a few verses down. This is the abuse of Israel's liberty. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of them were free. All of them, meaning about 2 to 3 million of them. Now, the book of Numbers tells us that there were about 600,000 men, fighting men, men from 20 years old and above who could be in their army, 600,000 of them, well-bodied, fighting men that came out of Egypt. Now, that's just the men. If you add to that the older guys who couldn't fight, the ones younger than 20 down to infancy, the women, etc., there was probably 2 to 3 million people that left Egypt. And all of them had liberty. All of them were set free. Not a few, but all of them. Though all of them were free, most of them were failures. They were God's people. All of them were free. Most of them were failures. Look at verse 5. We'll go back to the first verse in a minute. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Go back to verse 1. All of them were free. Notice how often he uses the word and repeats it, all. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank of the same spiritual drink. And now verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. All of them were free. Most of them were failures. How were they free? What were their privileges? Well, number one, they were directed as a people of God. It says in verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, what he's referring to is that cloud that led them through the desert. How cool was that? How cool that must have been to look up and see this cloud by day and another pillar of fire by night leading them wherever they were to go. An advanced guidance system. They didn't have to say, sit there and go, now, Lord, we just pray that you, should I go here or should I stay? They didn't have, that wasn't an issue. It was all visible. God condescended, you might say, to their human weakness, knowing that they needed something very tangible, very visible at this neophyte stage in their faith. And so the cloud led them and stopped. And wherever it stopped, more than a couple days, they'd set up the tabernacle and they'd do their encampments. And then when God decided it was time to go, the cloud would start moving. They'd have enough time to pack up their tabernacle, tools, kitchen, animals, kids, load them up, head down the road, well, down the sand. All of them were under the cloud. All of them, in other words, were given God's divine guidance. It wasn't that half of them saw it and half of them didn't. All of them were directed. Second, notice they were delivered. Not just directed, they were delivered. They all passed through the sea. Now, this is the Red Sea, meaning they were all emancipated from the bondage of Egypt. Through the miraculous opening of the Red Sea, they went through on dry land, and they went into the Promised Land. All of them were delivered. By the way, how long did they spend in the desert? 40 years they wandered through the wilderness. They didn't have to. The shortest route, if they would have left Egypt and just gone the direct route, the Via Maris, the way of the sea, it eventually became called, up on the Mediterranean coast, let me do it backwards, the Mediterranean coast from Egypt upwards, would be a 7-day journey up the Via Maris. 7 days to get there. The most, it should have taken them 11 days. However, in the beginning, God started leading them not that way, but this way, the opposite direction. In fact, God led them into a trap, you might say, a cul-de-sac. God led them to the Red Sea. On either side were rocky, sandy mountain ranges and vast deserts. The only way out was the way in. They were literally trapped. And then the Egyptians came in behind them and closed in on them. And I'm sure, well, I know, I don't have to be sure and guess, they all complained to God and they said, Moses, will you let us out here to get killed? You led us into a trap? No. Moses could have said, God led you into a trap. This is God's trap for you. Because, you know, you can't look this way or this way. You're blocked in by the mountains and the desert. You can't look this way because you've got the sea. And if you look this way to go, the Egyptians are closing in on the box. So there was only one way to look, up. So Moses started praying to God, and God finally said, stand still, Moses, and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move, and now's not the time to pray. Now's the time to move. Stand still. Watch. Boom, the sea opened. And all of them passed through the sea miraculously. All of them were delivered. Now, every now and then I'll read about some would-be scholar saying, well, we now know that the Red Sea was the Sea of Reeds, and that at certain seasons of the year, the water abated to about 18 inches so that the children of Israel could wade through shallow water and get to the other side. And that's probably, they say, what happened. Rather than this whole fanciful story of the sea opening up and the dry land, and they come up with this. And if that is the case, which is not, by the way, then we even have a bigger miracle that they haven't yet contended with. The bigger miracle, of course, would be that the entire Egyptian army could be drowned in 18 inches of water. That's a bigger miracle than just the whoom. The privilege. They were directed by the cloud. They were delivered by the Lord. They came through on dry land. They were also devoted. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses and into the cloud and into the sea. The word baptize is a word in the New Testament that often means to be identified with. You know, people didn't take them and immerse them in the physical body of Moses. The idea is that they were all unified as a people. They weren't a hodgepodge, wandering group of people anymore. They had one unified purpose, devoted to God under the leadership of Moses. That's the idea. God delivered them, God directed them, and they were devoted to the Lord. All of them. Verse 3 shows us they were dependent. They all ate the same spiritual food. What's that? Manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, water that came from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They were on the desert. They couldn't provide this stuff for themselves. There were no 7-Elevens. There were no supermarkets, no McDonald's, no Burger King. Out there, completely, totally dependent upon the Lord for provision. Of course, that was God's plan. God wanted to show that He can take care of 2 to 3 million people in the middle of the desert, sandy desert, with no other means, natural means of providing for them, but just watch what I can do. That's the whole idea of redemption. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to take care of you in the desert. I'm going to take you into the promised land. He wanted to show that to Moses and to the Egyptians, as well as the people who complained. Well, I don't know if we can go out there. What about our kids? God was going to take, and He took care of them for 40 years. All dependent upon God. They ate the same spiritual food. You know, manna is interesting stuff. I've been reading the book of Numbers recently. And manna, it's puzzling because it's this stuff they picked up off the ground every day. But it seemed to have all of the nutrients, all of the vitamins to provide nutritional value, though it was the same stuff every day. In Deuteronomy 8, God says to the children of Israel, now, for 40 years when you were in the desert, your clothes didn't wear out and your feet did not swell. In the Orient, there is a phenomena of the swelling of the feet due to the sameness of diet. Eat the same thing. Don't change your diet. Don't balance all the proper proteins, carbos, etc. If you don't balance your diet, one of the manifestations of the problems of poor nutrition is your feet swell. And God says, now, for 40 years, your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell. In other words, in the manna was all of the nutrients, all of the nutrition needed to stabilize your diet. Interesting stuff. They picked it off the ground every day. They ground it in their mills. They made mortar out of it. They made cakes out of it. In one place, it says it tasted like kind of wafers with oil. Another place says it tasted like pastries with honey. Sort of like a glazed donut. I hear that Krispy Kreme Donuts is coming to town. And they're from down south. And I'm talk about anointed donuts. I mean, and I'm not trying to give a pitch. I don't have any stock in them or anything like that. But they are coming to town. And so when I think of manna now, I think of Krispy Kreme glazed donuts hot off the rack. It's like, what a way to live for 40 years. And there's nutrition in it. That's cool. I told that to my son, and he's thinking, oh, I wish we lived back then in the wilderness. But of course, it would get old to eat glazed donuts for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years. And so they probably made different things out of it. It says they would grind it up, and they would make cakes out of it. They probably did like little veggie burgers, maybe cooked it up manna burgers. Manicotti, of course, was probably part of that. Banana bread and things like this. I even think maybe Mrs. Moses had a little recipe book, you know, 1,001 ways to prepare manna. But they all ate it. It provided the needs for all of them. They drank of the same spiritual drink. Now, there was water that came out of the rock. Moses struck the rock, water came out. At Meribah, God said, speak to the rock. Of course, he beat it, he was mad. But water came out of the rock. Now, there was a Jewish legend. And probably Paul is appealing to the legend, referring to the legend, but correcting the legend. The Jewish legend says that while Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, there was an actual rock, a boulder, that followed them around, that provided the water. The one that Moses struck, that just kind of walked around with them. They'd like arrive at a certain place and Aaron would go, oh, Moses, don't look now, but the rock showed up. I just thought you might want to know it's here again. So if you need a drink. But they had that legend that it followed them everywhere. Appealing to the legend, what Paul is saying is that rather than a physical rock, there was a spiritual rock. The foundation of Israel's hope was the Messiah. It's the centerpiece of Judaism, as well as Christianity. The Messiah will come. We know that He has come. It could refer to the theophanies, the Christophanies we've often told you about, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. It's an interesting statement. We're not quite sure exactly what he means, but he says, there was a rock in the wilderness that followed Israel, but it wasn't just a boulder. It was their Messiah. He was there providing for them, giving them nourishment out there in the desert. And that rock, he says, was Christ. By the way, the term rock is not Petros, which would be a boulder or a stone, but Petra, which would be a massive cliff of solid rock, a foundation stone. And that foundation stone was Christ. So here's a people liberated, set free. All of them enjoyed provision from God. All of them enjoyed being directed from God. All of them were delivered from Egypt. But verse 5, although all were free, most were failures. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Stop right there. If there's a goal that we ought to have for our lives, it seems to me the goal ought to be that my life is pleasing to God. Some people live their lives pleasing other people. What do they think about me? Do they like me? Am I accepted in the group? A better way to live, a higher way to live, a liberating way to live is, am I pleasing to the Lord? And I saw the word well-pleased. I don't want to make too much out of it, but I thought there is a difference, I guess, between being pleasing to God and being able to say my life is well-pleasing unto God. At Jesus' baptism, the Father announced, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul said in Corinthians, we make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well pleasing to the Lord. All of them were freed. All of them were delivered. All of them were directed. All of them were taken care of by God. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And, or for, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now think about this, folks. Out of 2 or 3 million people set free, having the freedom after being emancipated, out of 2 or 3 million, 2 of them entered the land. Joshua and Caleb, out of that original bunch, entered the land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. The rest of them. So, 1/1,000,000th were faithful. God was well pleased with Joshua and Caleb. Remember, he said, these guys have a different spirit. They're wholly devoted to God. God was well pleased with them. How did it happen? Well, it was in Numbers 13 when Moses sends 12 guys out to spy out the land. Hey, check it out, he says. Tell me how many cities are there. What are the people like? Are the cities walled? Are they open? And so they went up from Kadesh Barnea into the land. They scoped it out. They brought back a huge cluster of grapes, you remember, from Eshkaol on their shoulders. And they marched it into the camp of Israel out there in the desert. Think about a huge bunch of grapes in the middle of a sand dune. And the people saw that and thought, whoa, you got this from the land? He goes, yep. This is the fruit of the land, man. We brought it back between us. Nevertheless, the people are well fortified. The cities are huge. They're walled cities. And there's giants. The children of Anak are there. And so the 10 out of 12, Joshua and Caleb were the two. The other 10 started giving a bad report to the rest of the camp. And they said, we can't do it. They're huge. They're going to have us for lunch. We are grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight, they said. And so the rest of the children of Israel, the crowd was getting very discouraged. Caleb steps up to bat. He was a heavy hitter. He quieted the people. Shh, quiet down. And speaking before Moses and speaking words of encouragement, he says, let's go up at once, for we are well able to overcome them. Two different reports. 2 God was well pleased with, 10 of them God was not well pleased with, and the whole crowd will listen to those 10. And God will not be well pleased with all the rest that listen to the discouraging, disparaging, negative report. There's always negative people in any bunch, any crowd, any even among God's people. Hey, let's just wait on God and see what God is going to do. Won't work. Well, how do you know it won't work? Won't work. I've seen it before. Won't work. Better to separate them. Place them in a room. And let them just grumble among each other. Yeah, you're right. It's bad. Yeah, it's real bad, isn't it? Yeah, just kind of have their little gripe session. And leave the rest of God's people alone. It hindered the entire nation. Now, why was it the 2 guys could say, let's go up, man, have them for lunch. And the 10 could say, they're going to have us for lunch. They saw the same things, didn't they? They saw the giants. You know, Joshua and Caleb weren't inside a restaurant having a Coke while the giants passed by. Oh, I didn't see those big things. Oh, let's just... They saw exactly the same thing. Here's the difference. It's in the perspective. The 10 saw the giants in light of their own power and their own size. The 2 saw the giants in the light of how big God was. So 10 said, they're going to have us for lunch. 2 of them said, oh, they're overgrown midgets. In fact, they're so big, they're an easier target. Bigger they are, the harder their fall. Let's go up at once. But because the children of Israel en masse believed their negative report of the 10 rather than the positive report of the 2, God consigned them to wandering and to death in the wilderness that generation. They had freedom. They were directed. They saw miracles. But God was not well pleased with them. So, using our freedom wisely results in success. Not using our freedom wisely results in failure. And that begins with faith in God's provision, faith in God's promise. Oh, by the way, even Moses didn't enter the land, did he? Even Moses and Aaron didn't enter the land. Because at Meribah, toward the end of the journey, when they were thirsty again, and Moses, you know, had it up to here. It's like 40 years of this griping. And God says, Moses, I know I had you strike the rock years ago, but just go over to this rock and have a friendly conversation with it. Just talk to it. Hey, rock, how are you doing today? We'd like some water. That's all you got to do. But he didn't do it. He was so ticked off at the people, it got to him, that he just started beating that rock with his stick. And in doing so, he misrepresented God to the people. They thought, he's an angry God. And in that misrepresentation, though Moses could view the land from afar, he himself, though he led the children of Israel, didn't get to go into the land. So only two of them got to go in. Well, that's the abuse of Israel's liberty. Now we're going to look in the next few verses at an application for ourselves. In specific, the application of Israel's calamity. The first being lust. Notice. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's speaking about the Numbers chapter 11 incident. They lusted. They craved. They fancied meat. They were tired of manna. Tired of manna burgers, banana bread, all that stuff. Okay, it's great. Thanks for the donuts. But we want meat. They cried out for meat, and God said, oh, you want meat? You'll get meat. You'll have so much meat that'll be coming out your nostrils. But the problem was they lusted after something. Is there anything wrong with meat? Not at all. In principle, do they have liberty and freedom to eat meat? Of course. The problem was it wasn't part of God's provision. That's it. God hadn't given that to them. That wasn't their allotment. God gave them manna, miraculous bread from heaven that suited all of their physical needs. Everything that they needed was taken care of. Okay, so they didn't have the meat. So they didn't have the leeks and the garlics and the onions. So what? That wasn't part of God's provision. They wanted something God hadn't yet provided. Now Paul says, here's a warning for us. That we would not lust after evil things as they also lusted. It's sort of like Eve in the garden and Adam. She saw the tree. It was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And she didn't have it. And she basically wanted something she didn't have, outside of the pale of God's provision for his people. Verse 7, next example, idolatry. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, you might be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have any statues at home that I grovel in front of and burn incense to and speak to and pray to. I'm not wrapped up in idolatry, but an idol is simply anything that replaces your devotion for God. Anything that comes between you and you being wholly devoted to the Lord can become an idol. Anything. Even a relationship can become idolatrous. And so John's last words in the little letter of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, in the context, the Corinthians would know very much what the idolatry is all about. The whole city of Corinth was packed full of pagan temples with idols. You couldn't go to a business function or a social function without some interaction, some prayer, some incantation, invocation of a pagan god or some sacrifice. It was just woven into the culture. Some of the Christians in Corinth, it would seem, were so sloppy and loose about their liberty and in the name of, well, I'm free in Christ, were going to the pagan temples and in being involved in the pagan revelry, the parties, the drunkenness, the lewd behavior, the sacrifices in the temples, and then going to the church where they'd have the Lord's Supper, and saw nothing wrong with their duplicity, their hypocrisy. Living one way part of the week, living another way on the weekend. Oh, I'm a Christian, I love God. But they're living as though God didn't exist. That seemed to have been a problem. Now, the Israelites, since he's using them as an example, barely left Egypt. They had seen miraculous provision. The Red Sea opening up, a cloud moving around, all of that stuff I think would be enough to make anybody holy. But they barely left Egypt. Moses is up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle instructions. They're waiting around, you know, waiting around. We want our leader. He's not here. They got restless. There were no pagan temples with them in the wilderness. They were kind of all alone, just had themselves. But it wasn't very long before they started getting involved in idolatry once again. And remember when Moses comes down from the mountain and says, Aaron, what happened? And Aaron has such a flaky excuse. He says, well, you know, you were gone. They started asking me questions and saying, you know, we need some visible representation of God. And so we took this offering. Actually, they gave me all of their jewelry, all of their gold, and I threw their gold in the furnace, and out came the calf. Is that lame or what? What is this, an automatic idol maker or what? Yeah, I just threw it in, and this calf just showed up one day. They started worshiping a golden calf, which became their downfall. It was the idol, and they said, these are the gods, O Israel, which delivered you out of Egypt. They lusted. They fell into idolatry. These are God's people, set free, all having freedom, but failing in their freedoms. Because they put something before God. They weren't content with just trusting the Lord. They want a visible manifestation, representation. God wasn't well pleased. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The revelry that was part of the making of the golden calf. By the way, later, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, becomes king over the nation. Father had imposed such a high tax burden on the people and really expanded the government so that the government became dependent upon the people to such a ridiculous extent through taxes. And so they said, Rehoboam, you know, your dad really taxed us. Could you ease our tax burden? And we could do things differently. And so he came back after conferring with the young men rather than the old wise guys. And said, my father afflicted you with whips. I'm going to afflict you with scorpions. I'm going to make it even worse and tax them worse and burden them greater. So that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you remember him, said, to your tents, O Israel, the nation was split and Jeroboam goes north. And what does he build? A golden calf. The sin is repeated. It showed up in their history early on, and it keeps repeating itself a couple of times in their history. And eventually the nation goes into the captivity. God's people, set free, having freedom, abusing their liberty through lust and through idolatry. Saying, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Next is immorality, verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The incident now he's referring to is Numbers chapter 25. Balak comes to Balaam, seeing the children of Israel down there in the valley marching toward the promised land. It's a formidable army, a bunch of folks. He gets a little nervous and he goes and tells this would-be seer named Balaam to come and look at the children of Israel from a vantage point and pronounce curses on them. God warns him, don't do it or I'm going to work you over, buddy. So, long and short of it, he says, Balak, I can't curse these people. They're God's people. God's blessed them. But there is a way where we don't have to curse them. God will curse them. You can bring God's judgment upon them by using your own women, the Moabite women, to come down into the camp, invite them to their tents, invite them to their worship services, which is very lewd and sexual in nature. They would worship Baal through sexual immorality. And so they would come in and just invite them to a time of fellowship. Let's just hang out together. And so they hung out together and 23,000 in one day, 24,000 altogether died. through a plague that God sent to the camp. Sexual immorality. I found that Christians fall into sexual immorality often because they're overconfident. I can handle it. This is no big deal. Listen, we're just friends. This is platonic. I just like the way she thinks. We talk well together. And so you start neglecting the very real temptation. You become very overconfident in your stand, leaving yourself vulnerable, wide open. And an emotional hook. And then a physical hook. And the children of Israel must have been overconfident. Ah, who cares? We're God's people. We're free. He took care of us. What's He going to do to us? And they fell. Next in verse 9 is complaining. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As soon as Israel left Mount Hor in Numbers chapter 21, and they went around Edom, they're going around because they couldn't go through the land, it says the children of Israel became discouraged because of the way. It was a long, hard trip. They were worn out. Dirt was dirt. Sand was sand. Horny toads were horny toads. Rocks were rocks. I'm tired of this place. They got discouraged. And it says they complained to Moses. And Moses says, what are you complaining to me for? You're really complaining against God. But they complained. And listen to what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we hate this worthless bread. Moses, we're tired of the Krispy Kremes already. It's your fault. You're the guy that said, let's go out of Egypt. You let us out. Israel refined complaining to an art. They did it so well and in so many different ways. C.H. McIntosh once wrote, 10,000 mercies are forgotten in the presence of a single trifling moment. What was God's response? It's alluded to here. Let me read it to you out of Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Boy, what a contrast, is it not, to what the people of God should have been and what the people of God turned out to be. Free, liberty, but they shouldn't use their liberty, use their freedom in an inappropriate manner that would bring them back into bondage and cause other people to stumble. That's been His principle all along in chapter 6 and also in chapter 10. So we're God's people, but we don't abuse our liberty that would ruin us or ruin other people. That's the point. Now, look at the next couple verses quickly, and we'll finish in verse 13. It's the appeal for our responsibility. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. One of my favorite scriptures is right there. I think it was like in the first month of becoming a Christian, I memorized that. It was just so precious. Because temptations are very real. And He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Yes, in spite of privilege, there can be failure. In spite of God doing so much to redeem and care for and bring along, you can start well. And you can finish poorly. Saul did it. Judas did it. A good start doesn't guarantee a good finish. Gun goes off, you're off from the starting line, you got the Nikes, you got the little thing, you're running. You do one lap and go, I'm tired, I quit. Finish the race. Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish it. Finish it. Go the distance. Strong believer. Strong believers may feel like, well, I'm fine. I really don't need to trust as much or read as much or pray as much or fellowship as much as I once did. That's for the younger Christians. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Timeless principle. It's in Proverbs. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Self-confidence, once again, is the wrong use of liberty. And I see it so often as we get older and, dare I say, crustier as mature believers. I mean, just listen to some of us talk, or at least it's in our attitude, our body language. Oh, yeah. You know, young Christians, they're so excited and emotional and want to witness all the time and carry their Bible. I used to be like that. Used to be? Well, yeah, you know, I'm more mature in the Lord. Oh, really? Would a synonym for that be stale, stagnant, ineffective, not being used by God anymore? So all you can do is come and get fed and get fed and eat, but never really exercise and give out spiritually, like my cat. Put her on a diet. A month ago, got special food, took her to the doctor today. She had gained 2 pounds. So. She's up at 20-something pounds. I don't know what she is now. God may not send us snakes, but He has tonight sent us a warning through His Word, saying we can't be overconfident. We're God's people. We are the freest people on the earth. We've been set free from sin. We're free from future torment of hell, spiritual death and separation from God. That's all taken care of. How ought we to live? As free people, not abusing our liberty, but being sensitive to the conscience of others, glorifying God, as a runner running the race, lest we become disqualified to a place where we're not used anymore. Greatest thrill in life is to be God's instrument. Still, for me, when I get the chance to witness to a person one-on-one, it's even better than teaching a Bible study or doing a crusade and having hundreds of people come forward, a one-on-one encounter where I get to share about Jesus and have them ask questions and talk into their life. It's the greatest thrill. I say, whatever it takes that God would send us to get our attention, let it come. For some, a gentle warning. Hey, you're not walking right. You're not really running right. Get back on the track. Okay, Lord. But others are hard-headed. And I say, and I'll say it again, whatever it takes, Lord, send it. To get us back on target. Like the guy named Jim who had 3 sons. He got bit by a snake, a rattlesnake. Took him to the hospital. The doctor looked at him. The poison had been in his system a long time. Doctor said, you know, he may not make it. I don't know if I'll be able to save him or not. Now, this man and his 3 sons had been invited to church time and time again, and they kept saying, oh, that stuff's not for me. I'm not a religious sort. They forgot about it, wouldn't listen to it, blew it off. Until Dad got put in the hospital with a snake bite. Then they called the minister who had invited them to the church several times to come in and pray for him. So the minister thought, it's my golden opportunity. So he came into the hospital and he prayed this prayer. O wise and righteous Father, we thank Thee that in Thine wisdom Thou didst send this rattlesnake to Sam. That was his name. He has never been inside the church, and it's doubtful that he has in all of his time ever prayed or even acknowledged Thine existence. Now we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead him to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, will Thou send another rattlesnake to bite Jim and another to bite John and another really big one to bite the other one? For years we've done everything we know to get them to turn to Thee, but all in vain. It seems, therefore, that with all of our combined efforts, what they could not do, this rattlesnake has done. We thus conclude that the only thing that will do this family any real good is a rattlesnake. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. I say whatever it takes to get us to wake up to the eternal and smell the eternal coffee is worth it, don't you? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And even if you are a Christian tonight, what good is it to just veg through life? Wouldn't you rather serve and have the joy of Christ in you on a daily basis, wherever you're at, serving Him, rather than, I'm on the bleachers, watching them runners, get in the race.